Thank you. I promise that when I'm finished, I'll try and stop. That's very important, you know. One of the few rules I learned, if there are any rules of preaching, when the plane runs out of gas, don't keep circling the airport, just go ahead and land. And so we try to stop whenever we're finished. Zechariah, let's look to chapter 3 of the book of Zechariah. I apologize again, the fact that there aren't more of the handouts that some of you have asked for, it's entirely my fault. I neglected to take care of it last night as I should. We'll have some more tomorrow. If you didn't get one and want one today, the best I could do is to, if you really want one, I'd be glad to mail it to you. I don't mind doing that at all. If you'd give me your address, I'd be more than happy to do that. If you'd like to have one, I again apologize for that. But if you're here tomorrow, certainly we'll have some more, Lord willing. Zechariah chapter 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And unto him he said, "Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." And I said, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof." So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? For Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth." Then answered I and said unto him, "What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof?" And I answered again and said unto him, "What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" And he answered me and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. We come now to the centerpiece, if you will, of the visions of the first part of the book of Zechariah. The first eight visions take us to the end of chapter 6. The last of the visions is there recorded for us, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 1, down basically to the end of the chapter. These are the eight visions. And then, as we mentioned, there are four messages that begin in chapter 7. They all begin with the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me saying, or a phrase that's similar to that. You'll find that in verse 4 of chapter 7. You'll find it in verse 8 of chapter 7. You'll find it in chapter 8, verse 1. And you'll find it again in chapter 8, in verse 18. Following that, there are two burdens. One that begins at chapter 9, in verse 1. And the second that begins at chapter 12, in verse 1. And that comprises the book of Zechariah. The eight visions that we have from chapter 1 to chapter 6, if we look at these eight as they are found here, we agree with that number, but whether we agree there are 8 or 10, some different scholars look at it. If we look from the first chapter to the sixth chapter, standing at the very center of these visions are these two that we have here in chapter 3 and chapter 4. In a sense, and this is a section of the book, these two stand as the centerpiece of the prophecies of those night visions of Zechariah. And I think that's very important to our understanding of what was going on with them at the time, as well as to the application for us today. Now, when you come to chapter 7 that begins the four messages there, the words of the Lord that are given in chapter 7, those begin or are given after the temple was completed. And we'll, if we have time, look at that and mention perhaps why that is. Those are messages that are given after the temple was completed. So they're of a different character. We know that these then that form this first, what we call the first six chapters, are messages that were given to motivate the people in the completion of the temple and the completion of that work that God had called them to do. We looked a bit at the first two. Let's look a bit more now, or look for the first time today, at this vision number 4 that begins in chapter 3. He showed me Joshua the high priest. You'll notice that this is a vision of Joshua the high priest. And then you'll notice that chapter 4 primarily will deal with Zerubbabel, the workman that, or the one that would in a sense lead the work there of the rebuilding that took place in the temple. So we have the high priest and we have Zerubbabel. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he showed me the high priest. Now, I know that most of you are familiar with this passage, at least I feel that you are. And if you haven't and you read it for the first time, it's a really striking portion of the Word of God. I don't know in my mind of any passage of God's Word that so vividly, through the imagery that's here represented in these words, expresses to us by way of contrast the cleansing that takes place with Joshua the high priest. If you stop for a minute and just think, if I were just to say to you these words in your thinking, high priest, and if you stop for a moment and thought about the visual image that would come to your mind, if you know anything else about the Word of God at all, I mean, there are a couple of things that would come to my mind. He was either dressed in the linen garments that he functioned at certain times, or he was dressed in the garments of glory and beauty. And I think of that mitre that he wore upon his head, holiness unto the Lord. If anything, the high priest, the visual image you get of one that was separated to the service of God, of one that was separated for God's use and for ministry that was related to him, and one also that was uniquely stood in that capacity of holiness to the Lord. Take the sons of Levi, They are mine, the Lord said. Mine is the right of the firstborn. They are uniquely separated unto me. I have called them to be mine. And even the process in which those priests were inaugurated or initiated into their office, the ceremonial cleansings and the bathings and the washings and the application of the blood and of the oil and all of it. But what a contrast we have here. I'm sure you know that the language is very graphic in the original. The filthy garments in verse 3 could easily be translated the soiled garments, garments that are covered with excrement. That's the language that's used. And what a striking picture that presents. A high priest shown in filthy, soiled, ruined condition. That which is so completely unsuitable for God's use. And standing before the angel of the Lord, and on the right hand, Satan. There's an interesting play of words here. Satan standing at his right hand to Satan him. Because the word Satan indicates an adversary, one that is against him. And it's really almost the identical word there for Satan in both where it's translated like it, and at the end. Satan standing at the right hand like a prosecuting attorney to be his adversary, charging him there before God. And the Lord saying unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And you begin to think about what this must have represented to their mind. You know, the high priest stood for something else. We're sort of keyed into it towards the end of the chapter. There we find in verse 9 that Joshua there is said to stand as a representative for the nation. The priest, in that sense, was the representative of the nation. He stood, in a sense, to represent the nation before God and God before the people. And he stood as representative. So at the end of the chapter, you find, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. So he's envisioning something else now besides the individual there. He's talking about the land. And when he rebukes Satan, he doesn't say, isn't this Joshua who I've chosen? He says, isn't this Jerusalem that I've chosen? So you see, there was a message there to the people, but vividly displayed in this imagery that is presented of the soiled garments and the high priest and Satan accusing him. I wonder what Israel felt like. I wonder what Judah felt like when they came back into that land. I wonder what went through their mind and heart as they knew their own history. Remember this, the people here that are being spoken to, these were not the people who had just been in captivity. These were the people that had been brought out of captivity, had started the work of God, and then had abandoned it and let it lie dormant. And the first message of the book of Joshua, the book of Zechariah, is remember the prophets, your fathers, the words that I spoke, and how it overtook them, like as the Lord of hosts did unto them. And here they were thinking, as the word of God began to penetrate their hearts, as they saw, in a sense, their own failure, their own inability to keep the Word of God, their own inadequacy to do a work for God, a sense of their own guilt, a sense of their own need to know forgiveness. And God gives them this marvelous vision through Zechariah. He's just rebuked them sternly in chapter 1. He's just told them of the need of repentance in chapter 1, to turn from the evil ways in which they were following the paths of their fathers that brought the judgment of God. They needed to know the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God and the ability of God to take that which is unsuitable and out of character and against His very mind and will, and the ability of God to change that and to bring it into line with His own purposes. I don't know if you could find a better picture in all the Word of God of the wonderful change that can come about in the lives of individuals and in the life of a corporate group of God's people here even. Not just one individual now, but of all those who come back. Joshua, clothed in filthy garments, standing there, and the Lord says, "Take away the filthy garments from him, and said unto him, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment, put a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments." The angel of the Lord stood by. There he was, clothed, and there he was, changed. God had done it. It's interesting, isn't it, that you don't hear a word from Joshua. You don't see an action that Joshua does. This is all that was done for him. This is all that was done unto him. All done in God's grace and God's mercy. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful Lord we have. I don't know, I think of all the titles of the Lord Jesus, that one that often appeals to me most is Savior. Savior. "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." We find that in the book of Isaiah. And we find that one stepping out of heaven into this world, who, of whom the angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." That's what we needed, wasn't it? A Savior. One that could come into this world, and one who ultimately himself would pay the price to accomplish that salvation, which provides for us a forgiveness of sins and a standing before the very presence of God, of which Satan himself cannot level an attack against us. What a place we stand when we stand in Christ Jesus. And I'm not saying at this level they knew that, but it is a remarkable picture, isn't it, of a change that can be brought about through God's mercy and God's provision. I wonder, just as we are here this evening, as you're here, young or old, you know, one of the things that comes to us, and one of the tools I'm convinced that the enemy uses, is to cause us to sense a feeling of, and I want to be careful how I say this. I think most of you who know me well enough know me that I don't imbibe a lot of what passes for modern day psychology or any of that. But a sense of our own unworthiness. Now there is a sense in which we can stand there. But there is another sense in which the devil will tell you, in one of his ploys, we find in the Scripture that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And one of the things that he will nail you with is that when you sin against God, when you do that which you know is wrong, and I'll tell you, this is a very real thing I found in Christian homes, among kids that are raised in Christian families. Because you as a parent and as an adult, you know, they look at you. They didn't know you, perhaps, when your life was that of a wretch. You may have never been that kind of wretch. All they see now is you as a believer and what you represent to them as a believer. And they come through with a sense of feeling that they're nothing. And every time that they do wrong, that they can't meet the standard. Even to the point of thinking they'll never be able to be what you are. tell you, the enemy uses that. I can remember how my son turned from the things of God finally at the age of 14 through a process of things that took place. And the blackness that overcame him, the darkness that overcame him, is almost indescribable what it was going through. I came to the reality that I had never experientially known in that capacity of the ability of the God of this world to pull the veil over the minds of them that believe not. And so filthy did he feel at times. And I've never expressed this to him, knowing later things that he was involved in that never came to the level of things that I was involved in, but in his own mind, they were far worse than anything I'd ever done. And the guilt that that brought, and how he felt that he could never, never be what his father or any other Christian was. Not that we ever required him to be. And instead of what you would think it would do of turning him towards the Lord, it drove him from the Lord and drove him from his family until God, in His wonderful grace, in 1999, saved him and changed his life. And the people in this assembly who got a phone call when that happened, it was a wonderful experience. It's interesting, isn't it, how the enemy can work on the mind and work on our own personality to so pervert the things of God in our thinking, to think that I'll never be even worthy to accept God's salvation. We'll never achieve any worthiness to be able to accept it. Christ died for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. And even though sometimes we sense our own guilt, we don't want to come. What a wonderful thing it is to get this picture, isn't it? Of one who stood before God in all that they were, in all of their failure, in all of their sin exposed in that sense. And there it was, outwardly, all the garments. And to be changed, and to be clothed, and to have a mitre placed upon his head, and to hear those words in verse 8, Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, there are men wondered at. You'll be used as a sign. You'll be used as an object lesson. Behold, the first time in the Scripture you have here in Zechariah, the first great messianic prophecy. Shouldn't surprise us, should it? That in this great picture of cleansing that we have, all of a sudden we're introduced to the servant, the branch, which is a clear prophecy of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. You'll find one more branch mentioned in chapter 6, and a second time the branch is mentioned here. You know it's mentioned in at least all four characteristics of the Lord Jesus prophesied in the Old Testament, the branch. Here as the servant of the Lord, as we have in Mark's Gospel. You'll find mentioned as well as the branch who's the man in chapter 6 and verse 12, just like we have him presented in Luke's Gospel. And you'll find him mentioned throughout other Old Testament portions in the book of Isaiah as well as the branch, the Lord Himself. And as the branch, the King. All four characteristics. But He's introduced here. I wonder tonight, if we sit here tonight in this message, do you know something about the cleansing from guilt that can only come through the finished work of the Lord Jesus? The ability to be able to put your head down on your pillow at night and to know that your sin is forgiven, that you're right in the sight of God, that according to what God's Word says in the book of Colossians, I love these verses there in Colossians in chapter 1. I love them because of a little phrase that's found in Colossians 1 that says this, you that were sometime or at one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable, and these are the three words, in His sight. That's the only way we can know true peace, isn't it? To know that that acceptance, that place that the Lord Jesus has, we can stand in that place, accepted in Him, in His sight. And as you look at me, and I guarantee if I'm around you long enough, you'll see my failures. You'll see my faults. And as we set out even in the work of the Lord, our failures will be exposed. And I tell you, sometimes in the Lord's work, I'm so aware of my own failures, I wonder at times how God continues to use me at all in any capacity. And we need a vision like this, don't we? Of the cleansing and of the standing that we can have, even as believers in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes even more so. And the Word of God exposes our faults and failures and shortcomings. Sometimes, I don't know, you probably never get these thoughts, but I know if you're anything like me at all, in some capacities, maybe you do. I wonder, Lord, it'd be enough just to be saved and to be on some remote part of the universe. Colossians says you serve the Lord Christ. Whew. That's just more than I can take in at times. It's enough to be saved and now to be used in His service. And as you're used in His service, exposed to failure, how we need to know of that provision that is made through the Lord Jesus, the cleansing that we find in Him. If His testimony was going to be maintained here on planet Earth, it was going to require two things: a functioning priesthood and those who were workers. Workers and worshipers. And so in this chapter, you get the cleansing of Joshua the high priest. In the next chapter, you've got Zerubbabel, the workman. And you'll find there, he finds out what the source of power would be. He saw a candlestick, all of gold, and a bowl upon the top of it, but not an ordinary candlestick, one that had seven pipes to the seven lamps, and two olive trees, an endless supply, a ready supply, olive trees standing by it on the right side and upon the left. And the angel that answered him said, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel," in verse 6, saying, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." You see, there's a sense in which we need Joshua's today and Zerubbabel's in that sense of this capacity that they were found here. Those, in order to maintain God's testimonies, conscious of our own personal weakness, but dependent upon the supply of what He could provide. Not by might, not by military power, not by physical ability or armies, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. What a message that is for today. We are bombarded often with techniques and methods and man's programs and all the rest of it. The machinery sometimes of what we find around us in the Christian world. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. In order to see His testimony maintained, conscious of our own weakness, conscious of the provision that's found in Him and the cleansing that's found in Him, and conscious of the constant supply of His Spirit in order to accomplish His work. Now, as you move on through these visions, you'll have two more visions now. The one that's found at the beginning of chapter 5 of a flying scroll or of a banner. And I won't say much about it except to say it is interesting. And some of you that like to study these things will find in verse 2 that there are dimensions that are given, 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof, 10 cubits. There are a couple of places where those dimensions are found. They're found in certain dimensions that have to do with the tabernacle. But they're also found in the dimensions that had to do with the porch in Solomon's temple, the place where the Word of God was to be read. Both of these visions, the vision of the flying scroll, which is the sixth vision in chapter 5, and the vision of the ephah in verse 6 of chapter 5, the sixth and the seventh vision, seem to have to do with the cleansing of sin. One of them has to do more with the sin of the individual, as you find it in verse 4 of chapter 5. And one of them seems to have to do more with the sin of the nation, as you find it in verse 5 of chapter 5. And so God then brings before them the other reality that if the work of God is going to go on, there has to be dealing with sin. There has to be the dealing of the individual sin, the moral condition of God's people. And there has to be the dealing of sin with the corporate group of God's people as well. There's a final vision in chapter 6 that brings us to horses again. At least it brings us to the chariots that have the horses in chapter 6. Four chariots that come between the mountains of brass, and the different colors of the horses are mentioned. Now, it seems as we look at this that these horses with the mountains of brass represent God's forces of righteousness, as best as I can put it, that go out to deal with the nations that are round about. Finally, the visions come to their climax and conclusion with what we have beginning in verse 9 of chapter 6. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even Heldai of Tobijah and Jedai, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And listen to this. Tom and I were discussing this morning. To me, this is one of the most startling verses you find in the Old Testament. I believe this is one of those passages that those in Israel would have scratched their heads and wondered, what in the world does this have to do with? In the sense that this is so incongruous with anything that they had known before. He shall be a priest upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. Now, you know your Old Testament history well enough to know what happened whenever a king would try to assume the office of a priest. Those offices were held in absolute distinction. They were never to be combined under that old economy. The monarchy, the priesthood were separate. Now, all of a sudden, you've got a vision of a priest sitting upon a throne. And the second time we have in Zechariah, a prophesy of the man whose name is the branch. He shall build the temple of the Lord. It's a very symbolic act that seems to take place here. Whether it literally happened or not, some who want to discuss that might find profitable. But certainly what was done here was a symbolic act. It is this act that concludes the night visions of chapters 1 through 6. It is this symbolic act illustrating the setting of a king-priest over an established kingdom that brings the night visions to a close. It is that that will ultimately end Israel's night with the recognition of the crowned priest, king. Only one could ever combine those offices in himself. And what a fascinating thing it is to see as the Lord begins laying this groundwork in Zechariah for the identification of the Messiah that would come, of one that would combine in his own person the office both of king and priest, of one that would be the Messiah but would be a man, the branch, as well as being the Lord, the branch. See how God was laying the foundation for the identification of that one who would come. And notice the context in which it's found, the beauty of it as we see it here. That first chapter 3 that had to do with the cleansing of the nation. And this chapter here that has to do with the crowning of the priest. What an amazing thing it is to see these prophecies here as they are given. We find, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of what would be accomplished in that temple. It's causing them to look beyond their immediate situation to the one that would come ultimately. Again, they'd have to scratch their head, wouldn't they? When they had the temple of the Lord that was built in that day completed, God was telling them, that's not the end of the story. That what you're doing now, because Israel always would fall into that danger of thinking that they had finally arrived, that what we're doing now, this is it, this is what we've come for, this is the kingdom, here we are. And the Lord says, no. There's something coming that's far greater than that. But let me tell you something, you're a part of something that's really big. Because you're part of that continuum that Alan was talking about. You're part of the very program of God that will ultimately usher in the Messiah Himself who'll come to build the temple. What a continuum that was. And they could see then that though they were involved in this one aspect of that thing, that ultimately it would flourish and blossom into something that was so gigantic, I don't even think their minds and hearts could take it in at that time. I'll let you in on something. It's not a secret. It's in God's Word. I think sometimes we fail as the church to realize how big this thing is we're involved in. I don't mean big in size. I'm talking about the enormity of God's plan, of which we who are saved are a part. Is it any wonder the Word of God says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We who are believers in Christ are part of something so gigantic that our minds and hearts can scarcely take it in. Turn with me, if you would, to the closing book of God's revelation, the book of Revelation itself. And let's turn to the 21st chapter of that book. And just for a moment, look there at something that's found. As John sees the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband, he hears a voice in verse 3 saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." As he's carried away in verse 10, in the Spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed, he says, that great city, the holy Jerusalem, coming, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Here's a city, the holy Jerusalem, connected with the glory of God. An eternal dwelling place that would, really, words fail us to begin to think about it, don't they? The way that that city would, in a sense, visually manifest the glory of God. You have to use the mind that God has given us to see not only with the physical eye in that sense, but to see with our imagination what God wants our hearts to grasp here. Here's a city that has the glory of God. And it was like unto a stone most precious, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a wall, great and high, and gates. And you begin to get the description of that city. I just want to drop down for just a moment to look at one little verse that's found there. Beginning, it actually is in a string of verses, but it begins in verse 19. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. I don't want to be fanciful. And I don't think it is, or I wouldn't say it. But you know, that's not the only time we read about precious stones in the connection with the building of a temple, is it? Peter will tell us something about that, won't he? That he'll use it concerning living stones that constitute the very temple of God. You know, this is consistent with the pattern we find in the Scripture, isn't it? In the Old Testament, they put their hands together, human hands with human materials in that sense, to build a tabernacle that would house the very presence and glory of God. I'll ask you this question. Do you think for 1 minute that your labor and service for the Lord Jesus goes no further than this life? Or do you think that in our labor and service for the Lord Jesus, something of it carries over on into eternity? And that in some way, what we do as unto Him will be used to manifest and display His eternal glory. I tell you, if we can grip that with our hearts, it removes any thinking of what we do of having to do with just something that's mundane. This is big. This is really big. That as you and I give ourselves to that work which our hearts respond so desirously to do, we give ourselves to the very things of God, that something of that will carry on into eternity to be used and displayed for His eternal glory. Something human that can be used for God's glory. You know, service, it can happen with service. There's an interesting thing. I hope you won't think it's jumping off the trail and pig path, as we sometimes say, down our way. But I found an interesting passage once in Numbers chapter 6, an interesting text. And you'll remember that Numbers chapter 6 has to do with the vow of the Nazarite, of one who voluntarily, man or woman, presented themselves to the Lord uniquely to be used for His service, sanctified and separated unto Him for His service. We don't have the record of what would have happened if a woman had followed through on that Nazarite vow. Whether they did or not, we're not told. But at the end of that time of service, the man who was to grow his hair long, do you remember what he did with the hair? The hair was to be burnt on the altar. It's the only time that I read about anything human being placed upon that altar. God accepted that symbol of His separation and service unto God to be burnt on the very altar itself. What a symbol it was. That hair that represented His unique dedication and service unto God, and what He was willing to sacrifice and what He was willing to forego and what natural pleasures they were willing to do apart from. That symbol of it, burnt on the altar of God. Something human placed upon that altar. It's the only time I read about that. And here we find these precious stones. I tell you another thing it'll do. If we begin to think of our labors with God's people and among God's people, view them like you would a precious stone. Some of us need a little more polishing than others. And from time to time, some of us, myself, I know, need what I call sandpaper for the soul. Some don't need to be rubbed too hard. You know, you can rub a thing so hard that you diminish its value, in a sense. Diminish what it is. God give us help as we work and labor among those precious stones But let's view them in that way. Those that will be polished up to display the eternal glory of the eternal God in a coming day. What a value that lends to our work and our labor for Him. God help us as we consider these things. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It just is so full and rich to us in so many ways. How we need it today. We thank You for this time when Your people have decided to come together and chosen and prayed and given and made possible this time of conference. We look to You for blessing in the times that will follow, in the speaking to our hearts of Your Word. We thank You for how You've spoken to us thus far. Pray that You might continue to do so even as our brother prepares to come. We thank You again. We pray again if there are any here unsaved. Lord, we just pray that they might see that there's a cleansing that's available for them. Oh, that they might not be driven from the Lord Himself, but driven to Him, the only source, the only one who can cleanse them and wash that sin away. The regeneration that comes by the Spirit of God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We pray that they might really realize it even tonight. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.